One verse kept occurring in my mind when I heard about Delmer and Irene and the grief that they have been overwhelmed with this week, but how God has turned that into sort of a positive outlook. And that verse is Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him." We pray for their family, but we're thankful that three souls were saved. And that's how this life works. Three souls may be departing today, but three souls may be added today. And we don't know when our time will come, but we pray that we will all see the benefit of serving God and being committed to Him, as Zach has done this morning. And we pray that his relationship with God will only continue to increase, and that we will all be an encouragement to him. And I'm sure he's been an encouragement to us already. And so we thank him for that. But I'm glad that you are here. I'm glad for the visitors that are joining us. Getting to know people is always great. And I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning, the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, I just love the Gospel of Luke for a variety of reasons. And those are the reasons we're going to try and study this morning. And we know what the Gospel story is all about. It's about the life of Jesus Christ, and it's a well-known one across the world. There are not many people who haven't heard about Jesus or about who he is and what he's done. There's not many people that don't believe in him or have a certain faith or belief towards him. Jesus is known far and wide for his ministry, for the followers that he had, for the sermons that he taught, the Sermon on the Mount where he lectured to the multitudes. But more so, we know, and it is impressed in our minds, the images of his miracles, how he performed them, beginning in Cana of Galilee. We know how he was crucified, how he left the glories of heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, to take on the form of a bond servant, a slave, to minister to sinners, to eat with tax collectors, in order that he would die a cruel death on the cross, but that he would rise again on the third day. We know all that. And most people have heard some version of that. But long before we talk about the crucifixion and his burial and the resurrection, as most human beings, our stories begin as a baby, as an infant, as a child. And so did Jesus, his life. His life began the same way. He was, in fact, man. That's the point of John's gospel, that he tabernacled among us. And Jesus' life began in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's why I like the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke is the only of the four Gospels that highlights for us what I've chosen to call this morning the evolution of Jesus. How Jesus, from a baby boy, is able to transform into this Son of God as an adult. How Jesus, in three particular timelines, which we will study in a bit, shows us how much he has changed with his relationship towards his Creator, his Father, but also towards man. How has he grown since that time in the manger? And what do we see of him later on in his life? There's three particular timelines. And beyond that, we don't need to know anything else, because what we have is sufficient. It is sufficient for us to see the evolution of Jesus as the Son of God. And so I want to encourage you to open to Luke 1. That's where the story begins. And we're going to look at, number one, Jesus as an infant. What do we see about Jesus as an infant? What can we gain from him as an infant, as a baby boy? Well, as you can imagine, most babies, newborns, most of them garner attention. You know, the grandparents, for the first time, they come in there, whether it's in the hospital or at home, And they're just delighted, you know, it's what they say, being a grandparent is indeed grand. And well, you got the family, and everybody's just in that room. It's an exciting time. And everybody comes around for this beautiful baby boy or baby girl. Well, there's no surprise that there's a tension around the birth of Jesus, but this attention is different. Everything about the birth of this child is as different as you can possibly think. His story begins with an angelic announcement to Mary, the betrothed of Joseph, who would no doubt, can you imagine if you're in Mary's shoes, witness the greatest things you've ever seen by the greatest person on earth. That Mary, this Jew, this woman who is engaged to this man, Joseph, that she would be the chosen of God to bear his son, his beloved son. The story begins in Luke 1, and we're not going to read everything, but I want to highlight for you the key points. Begin in verse 26. Luke 1 in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a woman whose name was Joseph. In verse 28, he, coming in, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering. She was wondering what kind of salutation that was unusual. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forevermore, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've not known any man. I've not had relations with any man. How is this going to happen?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I mean, if you're in the hospital and a doctor comes up to you and says, "Here's your Holy Child." I mean, as a parent, are you sure that's my baby? Everything about this birth is different. "He shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." Jesus as an infant garnered the attention of everybody. And I want you to notice from our reading the emphasis on the divine nature surrounding the birth of this child. In verse 28, "favored one, the Lord is with you." This is the phrase that she kept wondering about. She was, "What do you mean by that?" And in verse 30, Gabriel says, "You have found favor with God. Name him Jesus," in verse 31. And you know, the word Jesus is the word Joshua. And what it means is Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is my salvation. He is the Son of the Most High God. He will take the throne of his father David in verse 32. And he will reign over Jacob's house, and his kingdom will be without end. That's something we've never seen before in the Bible. All kings in the Bible, their reign came to an end, but not this child. He's not even an adult yet, but it's already being said about him. He's going to be a king. And his kingdom will not end in verse 33. In verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will be upon you, Mary. The power of the Most High will be with you, and you will give birth to this child, this holy child. And he's going to be called the Son of God." And I'll tell you, they don't know what to make of this. All the Bible tells us is that Mary says, "All right, if that's what you say, you know, let it be done according to your word." And that's what we have about Jesus in Luke 1. But let's turn over to Luke chapter 2 and see how the story moves us along. So it's been 9 months, obviously. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths, and he was laid in this manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They were a poor family. They couldn't find lodging with anybody. And so they end up in a barn in this basically instrument that cattle and horses fed out of, this manger where Jesus is placed. And there's some shepherds in the region in Luke chapter 2. And like Mary, the shepherds are appeared to by an angel. We don't know who this angel is. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." And you know what the good news means? The gospel. I bring you the gospel. And for 2,000 years, that word has not changed. The gospel surrounds this child. I bring you the gospel, the great news, because it will be the joy of all people. Today in the city of David, there has been born a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And after all this, in verse 13, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And the angels go and they rush toward where this child is. And they came in a hurry and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. When they had seen this in verse 17, they had made known the statement which had been told about the child. And as they hear all these things, again, Mary and Joseph, they don't know what to make of it. In verse 18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by them, but Mary, she treasured it in her heart. She didn't know what to make of it at the time, but she said, "I'm going to put it under lock and key in my heart and maybe make heads and tails of it later on." And the narrative moves us then further along in the story in chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus is taken into the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day, as is a custom by Jewish law, by the old law. And Jesus is being circumcised. He's being presented in the temple according to the law, the old covenant. And there's two faithful Jews who say things, who emphasize the divine nature surrounding this very child. In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, he was not going to see death until he saw this child. Imagine living your entire life waiting for the birth of a child. I mean, no doubt that Simeon, if he's in the temple, it would indicate that he was maybe a priest, maybe a servant to the priest. We don't know exactly. But he has seen, no doubt, many Jewish boys over the course of his life, but not this child. This child is different. Jesus, as an infant, was completely different than every other boy he had seen. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit told him, "You will not die until you see this boy." And why? Because in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation." This child will be different. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He will be the glory of your people, Israel. Again, if you're Mary and Joseph, what do you make of all this? I mean, you've had this angel Gabriel, you've had these shepherds, and now you have Simeon. And notice what he says, emphasizing this divine nature. He is looking for the consolation of Israel. He has seen the Lord's Christ. He has seen your salvation, which is directly tied to the name Jesus. The light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people. And down in verse 38, the second faithful Jew, Anna, she is a prophetess. She is also in the temple. When she heard about these things, she rushed over there. And she was looking at the baby boy, Jesus. And in verse 38, she gave thanks to God and continued to speak of him as the redemption of Israel. This kid is different. I mean, think about all the divine attention he has garnered in just 8 days as an infant. 8 days, that's all. And Luke sums it up this way about Jesus as an infant. The child continued to grow in verse 40. And he became strong and he increased in wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And that's all we know about Jesus as an infant. And that's all we need to know. Because it pushes us then into our second timeline. Jesus as a 12-year-old. Jesus as a 12-year-old. It's been 12 years since we've last seen this boy. Let's see if he has even lived up to what has been said of him remotely. Let's see if this is in fact the Messiah. Luke chapter 20, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, they are at the Passover feast. It's been 12 years, and Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem, and they're at the Passover feast with Jesus. And usually what happened is you would travel to Jerusalem in what you would call a caravan. This is a large group of people, and usually it would be well over 50 people in this caravan. Well, after the days of the feast is ended, well, they decide it's time to go back home to Nazareth. And after a day's journey, usually you don't check the caravan. You don't go around counting heads. That take too long. That's forever. So you just assume everybody's in there. We got everybody going. All right, looks good. Let's get out of here. Well, a day out of their journey, they realize Jesus isn't in the group. And as a parent, this is your worst fear. You failed your child. You don't know where he is. Mothers in the audience, you know how this might feel. I don't know if you know how it actually feels, but you know how this might feel. You have left your 12-year-old child in Jerusalem all alone? Poor Mary, she must have felt devastated. And so as soon as they realize it, they rush back. So they're a day out, so naturally it will take them a day back in. So that's 2 days gone. And then for the next 24 hours on the third day, they start searching all around. After 3 days in verse 46, they found him in the temple. They said, wait a minute. It took them 24 hours to find Jesus in the temple? Why didn't they go there first? Well, maybe Luke's trying to tell us something. Maybe he's trying to tell us they didn't know to look in the temple. They didn't think he'd be in the temple. I mean, is that where you would think your 12-year-old would be, sitting in a pew in church? Not most 12-year-olds, but this 12-year-old is different. He's not your ordinary 12-year-old Jewish boy. This 12-year-old Jesus, he's not just curious, but he places himself in the temple on purpose. Notice in verse 46 that he is sitting in the midst of the teachers. And he is listening to them and he's asking them the questions. When we talk about midst, we talk about middle. We're looking at the center and the focus of all attention. I don't know many 12-year-old boys that garner this much attention, except if there's some chess genius or whatever. I don't know. But Jesus, he's on equal footing with the religious leaders. A 12-year-old boy. Really? Something's different about this kid. And Mary and Joseph, they see him there. They finally find him in the temple, and the scene that follows is astonishing and unexpected. In verse 47, all who were hearing him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Now put yourself in Mary's shoes, mothers in the audience. You have not been with your child for 3 days, and he's a 12-year-old. I mean, he's not exactly five, but, you know, he's still vulnerable in one of the biggest cities in Palestine. So Mary is upset. She's probably worried, and the text emphasizes that she speaks up. And I think you mothers in the audience would relate to this. You would probably be the first one to speak up, not your husband. Where were you? What were you doing? Get over here. And, you know, naturally you're thinking, well, I knew it, this 12-year-old Jesus, he's just a rebel. Just an ordinary kid, I just knew it. Well, that's not what happens. In verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And she said, "Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been looking anxiously for you." And he says, "Why were you looking for me?" As a mother, if your 12-year-old tells you this, when he sees that you're frantic, he sees the pain and the agony that he's put you through, and he looks up and he says, "Why were you looking for me?" "Well, I don't know, because you're 12 and you live with us at home in Nazareth." Well, Jesus' response is indicative of the wisdom and grace that was upon him since he was a child. Luke's summary statement back in verse 40, where he was growing and increasing in wisdom, that's what's showing in this response. He says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" That's interesting. She just said, "Your father and I were looking for you," referring to Joseph, "but this father is a different guy. This isn't Joseph." Notice what Jesus is doing. He is putting separation. He is building separation between his parents and himself. This 12-year-old kid is building separation between his parents and himself. And he says, in effect, "I'm sorry, but this is where I need to be." They don't understand it. Of course not. I mean, they had never understood anything since he was a child. He is aligning himself with God. He, in effect, says to Mary, "I understand what I put you through, and I'm sorry, but God is more important to me than you guys." And it's devastating as a parent to hear that, well, you know, maybe I didn't know that he needed to be here. Maybe I didn't know this. But Jesus is different. He is aligning himself with God's plan, with God's will for his life. And he says to Mary and Joseph, "I respect you guys. I love you guys. I care for you guys. But you are not my number one. God is." And I think we need to do that more in today's society. I think we need to swallow our pride and tell our friends and our families, "I love you, but you're not my number one. God is." And I'm not saying you do it in a way that's disrespectful. I'm not saying that you look at them and tell them you don't want to spend time with them, but you let them know Sundays are for God. My life is different since I put Christ on in baptism, and he will be my number one till I die. I will make sure nothing comes between me and him. That's just the way it's going to be. And Jesus' parents, well, as you know, they didn't understand in verse 50. They could not make heads or tails of the situation. But as Mary did back in verse 19, she pondered on these things. She wondered. Maybe she saw something in Jesus that was different. And maybe she knew and remembered, "Oh, he's going to be the son. Wow, maybe this is actually turning into something different." And, well, Jesus went home with them after a while. And in verse 52, another summary statement. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God, but also with men. Jesus at 12 did not disappoint. Whoa, I can't wait to see what he is at 30. And what do you know? The Bible tells us what he's at 30. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, as we look at the final timeline of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 8. And I want to tell you, this is one of the most powerful chapters you will ever read in Luke's gospel. Luke 8, what a great chapter. And we're going to begin telling it in verse 22. But the third and final timeline, as you're turning there, comes when Jesus is about the age of 30 years old. So the last time we saw Jesus, he was 12. And since the first time, it had been 12 years. So now it's 18 years later. What are we going to see from this guy? I mean, the floodgates are about to burst open. Anticipation has built up to the highest. And we're going to see two timelines. Jesus as the baby and Jesus as the 12-year-old come together to show the greatest demonstration that we have ever witnessed and we will ever witness of who Jesus is. And it begins in chapter 8 of Luke in four distinct miracles in succession. And it begins with a miracle you know well, the calming of the storm. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, they go over to the other side and they're all in this boat. And a great storm appears on the sea. And the disciples come to Jesus. What are you doing? Are you sleeping, Jesus? We need your help. I mean, that is even indicative that this guy is different. He's sleeping in the middle of a storm on the sea. And Jesus says, oh, you little faith, why are you afraid? Well, I don't know, because we're about to be killed. And he gets up there and he says, peace, be still. And they stop. Well, that miracle, the miracle of Jesus calming the storm, exemplifies the reality that Jesus is no less than the creator of this universe. That Jesus would walk up on that boat from beneath, and that he could speak out into the midst of the winds and the waves, and he says, be still, could only mean that he is the creator of this universe. And it could only mean that he is God. This baby boy that garnered so much attention, who was magnified and praised in chapter 1 and 2, the 12-year-old boy that we just read of that stood in the temple on equal footing with the teachers, he now, at the age of 30, he says, peace, be still, and they obey him. And the disciples ask, who is this man? And the rhetorical question begs the only answer that we can give. He is God. He is the Son of God. Well, the second miracle in succession is the one of Jesus casting out these legions of demons. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 26, here is a man who has a legion of demons. You know what a legion is? It can number up to 6,000. This isn't one demon. This isn't two demons. This is thousands of demons. And the Bible emphasizes that this poor man, he lived in the tombs. He was naked. He would gash himself with stones. He was in effect, he was insane. And nobody could bind him. They put chains on him, but he broke those. And when Jesus approaches this man, the demons, think about this, the demons, they say to Jesus, what do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Even the demons recognize who Jesus is. They know that he is different, and they know that he is God's Son. And I want to tell you, this is not just merely Jesus helping a guy out. This miracle emphasizes Jesus as the conquering king. He did what no one else could do up until that point. Nobody could help this guy except Jesus alone. Nobody could defeat those demons except Jesus. And it's not until Jesus shows up that the demons become afraid. When Jesus arrives on the scene, they say, who are you? Don't bother us. And this is, in effect, something greater. That Jesus has come to destroy Satan, to wipe him out. You remember the story in Mark chapter 3 where the religious leader says, this man cast out demons by demons. Well, Jesus says, I've come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And that was talking about the devil. Jesus came as a conquering king to hand Satan the crushing blow he will never recover from. Jesus at 30 does not disappoint, does it? Well, the third miracle is what I would like to call the miracle on the way to another miracle. Jesus heals a woman with a hemorrhage that's been happening for 12 years. And she says to herself, I want to touch him. If I can touch him, I know he will heal me. I know he will help me. Nobody could help her. She's been to doctors. She's been to places and people all over Palestine. But she sees Jesus. She recognizes that he can help her. And she just moves her way and weaves her way in the crowd, and she touches a part of his garment. And immediately she's healed. But Jesus feels the power go out from him. Even with the littlest of touches, Jesus has the power to heal anything and everything. It does not take much because he's that powerful. He is the Son of God and the Redeemer who came to save us from the worst of our problems. It ain't the hemorrhage. It's sin. This miracle is indicative of Jesus coming to redeem us from sin. And miracle number 4 climaxes it all. Jesus finally gets to where he's going, the miracle on the way to the final miracle. And Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, he comes to Jesus and he says, listen, my 12-year-old daughter, she is sick, she's going to die, can you help me out? And Jesus says, I'm coming. But he is obviously slowed down by this woman in this situation. And when he gets there, the people say, she's dead, don't bother Jesus anymore. And naturally you're thinking, well, Jesus might say, let's go somewhere else. But Jesus says, no. She's only sleeping. And he goes into the room, into the house, and he brings her back to life. This little girl had died, but Jesus raised her from the dead. Not even death. That which is final, right? You go to the hospital, somebody's dead. Okay, can't do anything about it. Let's make funeral arrangements. Well, not for Jesus. Not even death, which is final, is too difficult for him to overcome because he has the power to defeat death. You know why? Because he has evolved from a baby to the Son of God. He has evolved from a 12-year-old to God himself. That's who Jesus is in Luke chapter 8. So why do I share all this with you? Why, you know, I mean, you knew that. 3 timelines, baby, 12-year-old, 30-year-old. That's who Jesus is. Well, it's evident that there was much planning, much care, and much love put into Jesus' life. That Luke specifically points us to these 3 particular points can only mean one thing. It's of utmost importance to Theophilus that he understood who Jesus was, but not only that, Luke wanted him to understand what he came to do. Jesus was born into this world and he was showered with divine blessings. And at the age of 12, he was seeking God's will and God's purpose for his life. The Creator, the Son of the Most High God, he did everything we talked about in order that he might suffer a brutal death on the cross. He came to die and to rise from the dead, not for him, not for the 12 disciples, not just for the Jews, but for you and for me, for our children and for our children's children. That's why he did it. That's all that planning? That's for you and me. It's for our grandkids and our great-grandkids. And as many as would listen to him. Why? Because like the disciples on the sea, we're burdened with the storms that this life has brought upon us. where we're burdened with everything that we have going on because of sin and its consequences. Like the demon-possessed man, we have problems that are too big for us to handle on our own. And we need somebody that we have never met before who can help us. Like the woman with the hemorrhage, we've been dealing with a dreadful disease for years. And unless we touch Jesus, unless we can get a glimpse of Jesus, then we will never be healed of sin. And like this little girl, sin has destroyed us and killed us. It has wreaked its havoc and left us for dead, but Jesus has the power to save and to overcome that. You know why Jesus came and Jesus evolved? So that we could see God in heaven. So that we could be saved from this evil and perverse generation. And I'll tell you this, sin is the biggest problem we will ever face in this life, without a doubt. No problem comes close to the problem of sin. So the question then isn't if you know who Jesus is and what he can do. You know what he can do. The question is whether you will accept his offer. If you will be humble enough, but yet honest enough, to say that you have sin in your life and you need to get rid of it before it's too late. And if you can do that, it only takes a touch. It doesn't take a lot. And you can be saved. And you can be in heaven with him one day while we stand and sing.